Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so this morning we're continuing on with the story of Jacob. The parasha this week is Vayishlach, which is, and he sent. We'll pick up on it, but I wanted to start out with just a little recap of what we talked about last week. We talked about Jacob's encounters with God and how critical those were for his faith as he went into exile, right? When he left the land and went up to dwell with Laban. He was given the promise that God would be with him. And then we also made a connection of those promises to the promise we received through Yeshua that he's given, that by the Spirit, he's with us through our struggles. And the key message was that when we face the crisis and confidence in him, he brings wholeness on the other side. Right? Last week we left off with Jacob heading back to the land, right? Heading towards the other side. He had gone up into Aram and he had labored for Laban. He had been deceived, betrayed, cheated, right? But through God's provision, he left with an abundance of wealth, right? So now we see him getting ready to cross back over into the land to receive what he had promised. Okay, so now, if you recall from last week, the Lord told Jacob to return to the land, right? So, okay, he's got a word from the Lord very clear. Return to the land and I'll be with you. So it should be easy, right? I mean, the Lord said go there, so it should be smooth sailing. Well, but not really, right? Because just because the Lord tells us to go somewhere doesn't mean it'll be smooth sailing along the way. When Jacob set out, Laban pursued him to attack him and bring him back. Right? And so now, when we open up this week's parasha, we find Esau coming to attack Jacob. So he was beset on all sides, right? From those from whom he fled to those to whom he was coming. And when we look at this, it was really mission impossible for Jacob because he had Laban pursuing him who had his forces. He had Esau coming against him who had 400 men. I mean, there's no reason that Jacob should have survived except for God, that God was with him and God brought him through and gave him the victory. So in this week's, in last week's story, in this week's story, we see different portions of Jacob's return from exile. And within it, there's many parallels of Israel's return from this long extended exile, right, to the land. Because God's promises are true and he will bring Israel back as he has said. And we actually see it today, right, with the nation of Israel being reformed and people, Jewish people all, well, not all, but many Jewish people making aliyah and going up to the land. So that we're going to start in at the beginning of this week's parasha in Genesis 32, verse 4. Then Jacob sent angels ahead of him to Esau his brother, to the land of Seir, the field of Edom. He charged them, saying, "Thus shall you say to my lord to Esau, so said your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and have lingered until now. I have acquired oxen and donkeys, flocks, servants and maidservants, and I am sending to tell my lord to find favor in your eyes." The angels returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother, to Esau. Moreover, he is heading toward you, and 400 men are with him." Jacob became very frightened, and it distressed him. So he divided the people with him, and the flocks, cattle, and camels, into two camps. For he said, "If Esau comes to the one camp and strikes it down, then the remaining camp shall survive." Then Jacob said, "God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your land and to your relatives, and I will do good with you,' I have been diminished by all the kindnesses and by all the truth that you have done your servant. For with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Rescue me, please, Lord, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and strike me down, mother and children. And you had said, I will surely do good with you, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, which is too numerous to count. So here Jacob is aware that Esau is coming, right? He's received the report that Esau is coming with 400 armed men. I'm sorry? So the scripture says that Jacob sent angels ahead of him to Esau, and that they returned back and told, the angels returned to Jacob saying, we've encountered your brother Esau. Now, the scripture, the Hebrew says malachim, which is angels. It can also be interpreted messengers. So there's two ways to perceive this. And that's really the way the sages did perceive it. Different people looked at it from different perspectives. Some said, well, these were just the messengers that Jacob sent ahead of him with the flocks to take the flocks to him, right? To bring a tribute to try to gain peace with Esau so that he would turn his heart before the encounter took place. And then others say that these were angels, because if we backed up to where the parasha closed last week, in 32 verse 2, the scripture says that Jacob went on his way and angels of God encountered him. Jacob said when he saw them, this is a godly camp. So he called the name of that place Machanaim. Okay, so Machanaim means the two camps, right? But from a spiritual perspective, the sages looked at this and said, what happened when these angels came to encounter him? He was leaving one land and coming back into the land of Israel. And each land, each nation has angels that are over it to guard it, to direct it. So he was leaving the land of Aram, or Haran, which had its own angels. And when he was coming into the border to come over into the land of Israel, the angels over the land of Israel encountered him to then bring him across. Does that make sense? So there were two camps from that perspective. And then, so that's that encounter. The next thing is that when he sends the angels to go to Esau, his brother, there are some traditions, I haven't read them recently, some say them very vaguely, in that the angels went before Jacob to intercede with Esau, actually in dreams. That Esau was spoken to in multiple dreams, being warned not to attack Jacob. And that the angels were sent at the behest of Jacob, according to his prayer, according to his direction, because of his righteousness. So through the favor that he had and through his faithfulness, the angels were able to go and to really to intercede for him, to prepare his way.
The same language is used in the story of Abraham when it says that behold, three men are coming.
Yes.
So three men, the scripture literally says three men, but in reality there were three angels.
That's correct.
So the same language is used there. And also in the spiritual realm, while we might think of it as super spiritual, it has a straight connection to God. There is a system designed between us and man that operates in the background, like in the spiritual realm. There are angels actually doing things. So when we pray for even healings, there's actually angels taking over and doing that. When we pray for prosperity or financial needs or things to happen, there's actually angels carrying those things out for God. There's a system behind everything that is running that we cannot see.
That's exactly right, yeah. That even, you know, the three men or the three angels that came and visited Abraham, right? One of them, the sages believe, was Raphael, because he is the angel of healing. And so he was coming to heal Abraham, right? And so I think Gabriel was another, but...
They believe that each angel has a mission. And another angel cannot do that. Everyone has his own area in which they operate according to the mission that's been given to them. So there's different angels for different type of things, etc.
That's right. Yeah. It's found in the Talmud. So these are traditional. Well, some of these components come from what's called Midrash, which is a discussion about the text. It's like pulling stories out of the text, but a lot of it's traditional understanding. You know, when we share these midrash or what the sages teach, a lot of it is really for the purpose of saying this was the understanding of, this is the understanding of the Jewish people, this is how they would have understood reading these passages, what was taking place, which can even give us insight into understanding what their expectations of Messiah would be. And so then we can then begin to understand what the apostles wrote more clearly too, saying, okay, well, they were speaking of something, or they were alluding to something in the scripture, which is often referring back to a tradition or a midrash that is outside of the text, but part of the Jewish understanding.
Yeah. Well, it seems to be something drawn like out of a blank statement. It's actually based on scripture. We see that from the Torah all the way to the New Testament. Peter experienced in the presence of an angel when he was in prison in the Book of Acts. He says that he even bowed out to him. He said, like, "Well, what are you doing? Like, you know, you don't bow out to me." And you see this in the Torah where the story of it was Jacob too, where he's confronted with the angel. I'm sorry, Balaam and the donkey.
Mm-hmm.
The angel comes in front of him and stops him from passing. And this literally translates says that an angel.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like an interpretation. It's not the text literally says that an angel stopped him in front of him. So the encounters of angels and the explanation, the sages put all the information together from the scripture, and then they drive a conclusion. That's what they call a midrash. It's a gathering of all the information that the text says and say, okay,
yes.
Well, how can we view this text in particular based on the overall information in the scripture about this topic?
Yes.
This word?
Right. It's not just made up. There's sources that cause them to come to these conclusions. In fact, I'll share one that is from this passage that we just read that does exactly what Diego just said. So, you know, I spoke about how this Jacob's return to the land is a picture of Israel's return to the land in the end times. Which, funny enough, Jacob and Israel, same person. But when he sends word forward to Esau, he says, "Tell him, I have acquired oxen and donkeys, flocks, servants, and maidservants." Okay, the sages looked at this and said, there's a message in this that is being communicated that's beyond just, I've acquired this type of livestock. They said, what do these stand for? Well, the oxen, they pulled from Deuteronomy 33:17, and the scripture says, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his. And it continues on, but it's seen as a prophetic scripture about the Messiah, son of Joseph. Okay, and so just on that real briefly, there was an expectation that there would be two Messiahs. One would be the Messiah, son of Joseph, and one would be the Messiah, son of David. The Messiah, son of Joseph, would be one who would battle and die. Okay, and that the Messiah, son of David, would be the one who would rule and reign. Okay, and so we now know that to be one and the same Messiah. But Yeshua was the Messiah, son of Joseph, who died for the sins of the nation. And then we also know that he's returning as Messiah, son of David, to rule and reign forever. Right. But the expectation was that there would be these two. Right. The understanding that it would be one would come later. But the two, and one, so this ox is Messiah, son of Joseph. And then donkeys refers to Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this was representative of the Messiah, son of David, was coming with them. And then the flocks refers to Ezekiel 34:31. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. So that was referring to Israel, the nation, the people of Israel. And then the male and female servants, according to the sages, that was still referring to the people of Israel. But as First Fruits of Zion notes, with the understanding that we now have of the engrafting of the nations into the Commonwealth of Israel, the male and female servants can actually be referring to the Gentiles coming along with, because of Deuteronomy 29:11, it says, "And the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water." So this is an example of a midrash taken from the scripture to explain deeper what's going on within the text. You know, so there was spiritual significance found in this saying that when Israel is brought back to the land, they're brought back with the Messiah, son of Joseph, Messiah, son of David, the people of Israel, and those who have attached themselves to Israel, who dwell among Israel. So it's, you know, it's a really cool picture, right? But that you wouldn't get if you just read this one scripture in isolation. But when you take this scripture in a greater context of other scripture, what would these things be alluding to? Then you can see more of what the message is. Now, we won't always agree with all the midrashim, you know, and what everything that the sages have said, but the same spirit that gives us wisdom and revelation is the same spirit that gave them wisdom and revelation. And the sages who are quoted in the Talmud and in other areas were not just regular people. You know, they were people who knew the Torah backwards and forwards. They knew the tradition. They had a relationship with the Lord and were listening for His voice. Now, that doesn't mean they always heard right, but there's incredible prophecy that they received that gave us understanding of who Messiah would be, of what His work would be, and what He would accomplish. And so we can learn from these things. And so that's why we do share some of these teachings to help further our understanding. So the Midrash, the Talmud is composed of a couple of components. There are teachings that were oral Torah. So you had Torah, and then you had additional teachings on that text, and then you had elaboration on it, which is another component. So there were a couple of different phases. But most of, well, the Torah, the Babylonian Talmud, was written before 600, like 6th century of AD. But it was quotes from the period of, say, 200 BC and before, up through 150 AD. Would that be correct from your understanding?
Yeah, the Mishnah basically was the interpretation of Torah.
Right.
And then the Talmud was more interpretation of the Mishnah.
Right.
So it's like kind of like a third party. So those were like further away from. So right, they would actually, if anything, they would study Torah and then they would go to the Mishnah because it was the closest to.
Right.
But then it's kind of like if I tell you something and then you tell Chris something, he's like hearing from the second party. So it's kind of watered down in a sense. And then it's just their school of thought. Because it's kind of like we do today. We have Baptists, Catholics, we got everybody. You had to start having all these different schools of thought.
Yep.
And so it started getting watered down, and they just started putting their own ideas and theological mindsets to it. So, but they're still kind of, you get some good stuff from it, but if anything, we can study Torah for the rest of our lives and still not understand it.
Right. So,
but it helps put pieces of puzzles together to see the wholeness of things. That's the beauty behind it.
Yeah. And that's why we say, you know, we wouldn't take all of it and say, wow, this is absolutely right. It's like, no, but what can we learn from it? You know, okay, was it really angels at Jacob's direction who went and encountered Esau? Well, I don't know. But I do know, like as Diego said, there are angels who are given assignments. And when the Lord answers our prayers, He can send angels on our behalf to prepare the way for us and to work things out. So, it's a scriptural concept. Right. So, again, with that midrash that we just discussed, that gives us a picture of what it will be on the return, right? Okay. Now, another thing that I wanted to point out here in this was how Joseph prayed. Right, if you look back at his prayer in verses 10 through 13, he establishes who God is and what His relationship is to him. He says, Jacob. Jacob's prayer. But he established who God is to him. He said, "You're the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the one who said to me, 'Do this, return to your relatives and I will do good with you. He says, this is who you are and this is what you've said. He reminds God of the promise and he thanks God for how God has taken care of him and provided for him. And then he makes his request for God to bring him through safely and reminds God of the promise again. He didn't just go in despair. He brought the remembrance before the Lord. God didn't need to be reminded. God knows everything. But there's something within the aspect of when we go to the Lord and we place before him what he said, we're actually demonstrating faith. Right? We're remembering what he said. And in that, we're strengthened. Right? Because we know we're not alone, that he actually is with us. And his word is true because of who he is. Right? So this is our model. It's often how you see the Psalms written as well. That David would be in dire circumstance and he would call out on the greatness of the Lord and his promises. And then he would say, I'm in a lot of trouble. Yet I trust in you. Yeah. Right? That's the model of prayer. And that's where that puts our mind and our spirit in right alignment with God. Right? And that can help us in the midst of the storm, in the midst of trial. So it will impact the outcome, right? All right, so continuing on with the story in verse 14, he spent the night there. Then he took from that which had come in his hand a tribute to Esau's brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 nursing camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 she-donkeys and 10 he-donkeys. He put in his servant's charge, each drove separately, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and leave a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first one, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, whose are you, where are you going, and whose are these that are before you, you shall say, your servant Jacob's. It is a tribute sent to my lord, to Esau. And behold, he himself is behind us. He similarly instructed the second and also the third, as well as all who followed the droves, saying, in this manner shall you speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the tribute that precedes me, and afterwards I will face him. Perhaps he will forgive me. So the tribute passed on before him while he spent the night in the camp. But he got up that night and took his two wives, his two handmaids, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And when he took them and had them cross over the stream, he sent over his possessions. Okay, so we're going to take a little break there. And we'll come back with more of the story. But in this case, we could look at Jacob and we could ask a lot of questions about what is he doing? He has a promise. Shouldn't he just go forward in faith? Right? Why is he making all these preparations? Why is he actually afraid? Why is he dividing up his family? You know? And the sages in Jewish thought take the perspective of, we're not to rely on miracles, but rather do all that you can that is in your power and then leave the rest up to God. Right? So he was being strategic and saying, okay, Lord, I trust you and I will be delivered by one means or another. Whatever deliverance this comes through, it will be by your hand. Right? So there's still an act of faith and trust in it. We see this in scripture and other places too, you know, the parting of the sea. Right? The children of Israel were standing there, and the question was, well, what do we do? Or do we throw ourselves into the sea? Do we fight? What do we do? And the Lord said, no, be still and see how my deliverance will come. And his deliverance came through a miraculous way, right? That no one could have predicted. But even in that scenario, they didn't put themselves in a hopeless position of their own accord. God told them to go camp there where they were hemmed in so that his greatness would be displayed. And even now, Jacob didn't put himself in this position of his own will. The Lord said, go and return. So he was being faithful. And the Lord brought him through. Okay. Now, in this story too, if you notice, Jacob takes his family and he breaks it up into components and he sends people over and he sends his possessions, but he's still on the other side. Right? So within this, there's even a picture that the return from exile will be in phases, right? And that's exactly what we see happening today. As we mentioned earlier, the nation of Israel was formed. People are now returning to Israel, and it's increasing. The numbers of Israelis are increasing in the land, and will continue to do so. And there's still more to come, right? There's still the time in which, you have the great trumpet, the great shofar blast, and God gathers in the people from the north, south, east, and the west. I mean, that's happening to some degree, but there's a greater measure that's coming. But before that comes, there's an encounter that's going to take place, and that's where we continue on in the story here with Jacob and his wrestling match. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. When he perceived that he could not overcome him, he struck the socket of his hip. So Jacob's hip socket was... So his hip was dislocated as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for dawn has broken." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" He replied, "Jacob." He said, "No longer will it be said that your name is Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with the divine and with man and have overcome." Then Jacob inquired, and he said, "Divulge, if you please, your name." And he said, "Why then do you re-inquire of my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen the divine face to face, yet my life was spared." The sun rose for him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping on his hip. Therefore the children of Israel are not to eat the displaced sinew on the hip socket to this day, because he struck Jacob's hip socket on the displaced sinew. Okay, so in this passage, the question of who was it that Jacob wrestled with has been a question for the ages, right? Because here in the scriptures, this says that he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Okay? Now, the angel of the Lord is God manifest on the earth, right? So you have the divine who is infinite, transcendent beyond all things, and he has made a creation that is finite. And so God interacts with the finite creation through agencies of his presence as an angel, his presence as the spirit, okay? And in this case, the angel of the Lord came and met Jacob and wrestled with him. Now, this concept it's called Tzimtzum, where the Lord essentially reduces who he is to go from infinite to finite, such that he can interact with man. And we see that, of course, in the person of Yeshua, who laid aside his glory and took on flesh, right? Yet the Spirit of the Lord was in him. He was divine and man, right? So that was this angel of the Lord that was with Jacob was not Yeshua, but was a picture of God taking on presence and within the space of his created realm and interacting with man, right? Now, when the sages took a look at this, the idea of the infinite wrestling with Jacob just doesn't make sense, right? And that doesn't make sense. The infinite God wrestling with Jacob doesn't make sense. And so when they read the scriptures, they said, well, how can we explain this? Who is it really that he's wrestling with if this is not the infinite God? And one of the things that... one of the traditions or understandings is the idea that this could have been the angel of Esau. Now, I truly believe that it was the angel of the Lord that he was wrestling with, but the teaching about that it could have been the angel of Esau has some interesting ideas to it, because Esau, the angel of Esau, is seen as the same as being the evil inclination. It's seen as being the same as the angel of death. And so, therefore, it's seen as actually being the adversary himself, the Satan himself. Okay? And so if you think about this one who has been seeking to destroy the seed from the very beginning, who was in the garden, you know, who deceived and lied, and now is again seeking to destroy the seed as the seed is trying to return to Israel, or to the land of Israel, excuse me, as Israel is returning to the land of Israel. And then it's an interesting concept, in that there is a real battle taking place in the spirit against God's will and purposes being accomplished. And the other thing is that, likened unto this, if we think about how Yeshua is seen, or how Jesus is seen by the Jewish people, he's seen as someone who also would be seeking to take away identity and prevent them from reaching where they're called to go. But it's not because he... It's not that he isn't that one. It's that they don't recognize him. Just as Jacob's wrestling with this angel, he doesn't know his name. Now, he knows that he's encountering the divine, but he doesn't realize who exactly he's dealing with. Just as now the Jewish people, in large part, don't see who their Messiah is. Right? But that one day that will be revealed. And this wrestling with this one whom they don't recognize takes place before the crossing over into the land. Right? So it's a really interesting thing. The crossing of the land only happens after that encounter. And the blessing is received. Now, a significant thing also here took place. Jacob's name was changed. Right? This was the first time that his name change was mentioned. And it's mentioned again later on in the parasha as well. But he's given the name Yisrael because he struggled with man and has prevailed. He struggled with man and with God and has prevailed. And in this case, and in this encounter, Jacob receives this blessing. And in this blessing, he's now ready for receiving the inheritance that had been promised to him. He's given a new name, a new life, new nature, destiny that is now coming forth. He's being brought back home. And this new name precedes a new chapter. If you think back to Abraham, he was Abram all the way up until the promise that he was going to receive Isaac. Right there at the covenant of circumcision when he was made promised, okay, at this time, next year, you'll have a son. That's when Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Because he was getting ready for receiving what he'd been promised about 30 years prior. Now Jacob, his name was changed before he was to receive a greater measure of his inheritance and coming back to the land. And again, this was 20 years after he had encountered God at Bethel. Right? The nation of Israel, too, will receive a new name in Isaiah 62. Fantastic passage. In Isaiah 62, the scripture says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be called desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And the scripture of this concludes, of chapter 62. In verse 12 it says, "And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken." That's the new name, right? There at the end times. And now, we also know that new believers receive a new identity. New believers in Yeshua receive a new identity. And a commentary from First Fruits of Zion thought gave a real good presentation of it. They said, a new believer in Yeshua gets a new name and identity spiritually. In Messiah, we take the name of Israel. The Jewish believer enters into his spiritual inheritance, and the Gentile believer receives adoption into the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not to say that faith in Messiah transformed Gentile Christians into Jews, but it does mean that Gentile Christians receive citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel, the Israel of God. Right. And Yeshua says that the faithful will receive a new name before their final redemption. Revelation 2:17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. How about that? The hidden manna and the new name. Because in Yeshua, we have a new identity. We've been made new creations, right? We've identified with him in his death and his resurrection so that we might live. So that we might live and become a new creation. And why? Why? Because we have a new destiny. We have a new calling to walk forward into. There's an inheritance that we receive now as children of God to walk in. Right? And there's more to come. Right? There's a greater fullness of that inheritance that we will receive. And God calls us to faithfulness, to recognize our identity now, to recognize his faithfulness now, to walk in it, and then be given that hidden manna, right? And the new name. Now, I want to continue on with our Torah reading here in Genesis 33:16. So Esau started back that day on his way towards Seir, but Jacob's journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house, and for his livestock he made shelters. He therefore called the name of the place Sukkot. Jacob arrived intact at the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, upon his arrival from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. He bought the parcel of land upon which he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 casitas. He set up an altar there and proclaimed God, the God of Israel. I think it's fascinating that when he came into the land, where he settled was named Sukkot, right? Which is the booth. And while the Festival of Tabernacles did not exist at this time, the Festival of Booths, or Sukkot, which is a fall feast, did not exist at this time. It was a picture of what was to come. And that name, Sukkot, later was associated again with the Exodus and referring to God's presence dwelling among the children of Israel. Right? The feast or festival of Sukkot is a celebration of the ingathering that will come at the end of time, which is an ingathering of all the nations. It's Israel and all the nations of the earth being gathered together there at Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And the primary theme is God dwelling with man. And if you remember back from Sukkot that we celebrated a couple months ago, we talked about the clouds of glory and how it was a picture. Those clouds were a picture of God's presence, of the union of heaven and earth coming together, God and man dwelling in his presence. So here it is. Jacob comes back to the land in this picture where he's being pursued by all nations, confronted as he's leaving, trying to flee to the land, and confronted as he's coming to the land. God encounters him by the angel of the Lord and brings him across, brings him safely in, and he comes in and he dwells at Sukkot. He dwells in the presence of God. And Zechariah talks about this at the final redemption as well. Zechariah 14:16-19 says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkot. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, and on them there shall be no rain, there shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of Sukkot. So this is looking to the end time when all the nations are gathered under the kingship of Messiah. And they come to worship at this time. So it's cool how God works with these pictures within the story to tell us the greater story, right, of what will take place. Now, one of the stories, too, we're not going to go into it in full. But there's a second story within this parasha about the death of Rachel as she was giving birth to Benjamin. I'm going to read in Genesis 35, verse 9. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. Then God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not always be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a congregation of nations shall descend from you, and kings shall issue from your loins. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac I will give to you, and to your offspring after you I will give the land." Then God ascended from upon him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob had set up a pillar at the place where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a libation on it and poured oil upon it. Then Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. They journeyed from Bethel, and there was still a stretch of land to go to Ephrath. When Rachel went into labor and had difficulty in her childbirth, and it was when she had difficulty in her labor that the midwife said to her, "Have no fear, for this one too is a son for you." And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Ben-Yamin. Thus Rachel died and was buried on the road to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a monument over her grave. It is the monument of Rachel's grave until today. And Israel journeyed on, and he pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. So within this, the story of Rachel dying and being buried there on this road ties into other scripture that we have about Rachel weeping over her children. This was along the path that the children of Israel were carried into exile in Babylon. And so, really, this is seen as a place of prayer and encouragement for the children of Israel, that even in their times of distress, you know, that Rachel is there as a remembrance for them, right? And at the time of Yeshua's birth, when King Herod sent out people to kill every male child who was age 2 and under, the scripture refers back to Rachel weeping for her children, right? Speaking very much of this aspect, and it ties it back to this idea of the exile and of the exile and of the return, even. Okay, because the sages looked at this and said, Rachel weeps over her children in the time of their trouble, in the time of their despair. And we know that the time of trouble precedes the time of redemption. Right? There's a time called Jacob's trouble. And it'll be a time of darkness. But John 16:21 says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Right? So he's recalling that whenever we're going through these trials, there's great travail, right? But on the other side of the trial, when we receive the blessing, the pain is wiped away because of the great joy of what we're now receiving and walking into. And we get many warnings in the apostolic scriptures about the need for us to be steadfast and endure through the midst of trials. We read it from Paul in Romans 5. We read it from James chapter 1 and in 1 Peter 4. All these messages about rejoicing in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame. And then even James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the reason why we're given these admonitions is not because the road is easy, but because the road will be tough along the way. And we want to take the preparation the Lord has given us and that steadfastness that's been developed and be able to walk forward and move in it, knowing all the while that we've been given the new name, we've been given the promise, and that He's shown Himself faithful throughout all time to bring it about. You know, as we here at Emmaus Road are moving forward, we're coming into a new chapter, right? When we came over here to Calvary, this was the beginning of a new chapter. Within the new chapter, we're putting together a new organizational structure, really taking what we had and then modifying it. We're taking on a new name. You saw in our logo, Emmaus Road Fellowship, right? As we're going into these new waters, as we see, you know, even this morning, praying for so many illnesses, we've got trials along the way, and those aren't all the trials that we face. I mean, if it was just the flu, that would be great. I mean, not that the flu is ever fun, right? It's a horrible travail, but there's more than that we face along the way. But the thing is that God birthed Emmaus Road. They're giving us a path to go forward on. It's not one that we actually set out to do on our own. He opened the door for us to come here and to meet at Calvary, right? When we first started out, we said it's not our goal to be a home church. It's not our goal to be a church outside the home, right? Our goal is to go and to do the will of the Lord. And we felt Him calling to go forward into this. And as we go out into this, it doesn't mean it's smooth sailing all the way, right? There's challenges. But we know what the word of the Lord was. We know what His desire is. We know that He wants to see the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed. Right? He wants to see the bride of Messiah built up and walking in love and unity, strengthening one another along the way, holding fast to the confession of our faith, right? Encouraging each other of who we are, who we are is our new creation, to stay strong in faith, to not be discouraged by the waves that come up, to not give up, to bring things before the Lord in prayer, just as Bill was so quick to do this morning, and say, hey, we've got people we need to intercede for, let's do it, right? That's what we need. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, it's not in despair, right? Despair is not for those who've been redeemed, those who've been made new. Despair is for those who don't yet know the hope. But once they've known the hope, once they've encountered it, now, so wait a minute, I know the promise. I know who God said He is, who He's revealed Himself to be time and time again. He's faithful to His promises. Just like last week, we talked about Yeshua saying, I'll be with you, and I'm going to send the Spirit who will dwell in you and be with you. That's not going to change, right? And so, it's that hope that gives us the strength to persevere in hope, to declare God's goodness, then to make our request known to Him, and then declare His goodness again and say, but no, I trust You, Lord. Right? He's faithful in our redemption individually. He's faithful in the redemption of His nation as well. And He's going to be faithful with us along every step. And along the way, we pray for ears to hear and eyes to see and victory along the way, right? Anybody else have anything? Anything you'd like to share before we wrap up?
Yeah, the characters in the Bible are not well known, or they didn't put them in there. They're not very encouraging, or they were not there because of them being perfect. That Bible, we pinpoint each one mistakes. Oh, this one did this wrong. Wasn't he supposed to trust? Wasn't he supposed to do? So we come up with this list of things that they were supposed to do. And as if it's not something we don't do quite more of, I would say personally. What really puts them as character to look up to, and why they're in the scripture, is because their sincerity and honesty, primarily with themselves and with God. So it's okay to have a little bit of doubt sometimes. It's okay to be a little stressed out. It's okay with Jacob, within the condition that he was, he did not react to the situation. He made a choice to go to the one that can help him in that situation. So maybe he was doubting, maybe he wasn't. Let's say that he did the right thing by going to the Lord.
Yes.
And that's what the Lord is seeking. That's why the Lord saw David as a man after his own heart, not because he was perfect, because of his devotion and his awareness of who is the source of all things, who's the source that can help him and save him. And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for people, he wants us to be honest and to be open. Just tell him how you really feel. Use your own words. It doesn't matter. Just be honest. And the Lord revealed himself to them. Whatever he has doubt, like I mentioned.
Yeah.
If you deliver it from this, what do you mean? Yeah, he's already promised you that.
Yeah.
But that's how he felt. Yeah. And the Lord answered.
Absolutely.
Because he was in honesty and he was going to him first and foremost.
That's a really important point, is that the message isn't you must feel right all the time. That you must feel confident in every moment. No, that's not the message, right? Because those are real feelings. I mean, the scripture says that Jacob feared. I believe he did fear. When you have 400 men coming against you, fear is a natural response. But he didn't let the fear rule over him, right? He didn't lose all hope. Like you said, he said, okay, I'm fearing, I'm going to take practical steps, I'm going to prepare, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to go to the only one who can save, and I'm going to go before him in prayer, rather than saying, okay, well, it's over. Right? I mean, that's the despair that is not for the redeemed. Right? Fear, worry, those things are going to come up. Right? But we just don't let it overcome us because of who we are and who he is. Right? Who he's made us to be. But I think that's absolutely critical, is that the feelings are real, and we do have to deal with them. Travail is real. I mean, Josh, think back to your baby in the hospital. I mean, that was a long battle, right? And I know you had highs and lows, right? And that's real, right? But God brought through, and you did trust him. You prayed. People prayed all the time, that was the approach, right? Rather than just throwing in the towel. So that's walking out in faith. That's learning. That's perseverance that produces steadfastness. You wouldn't be as strong as you are today if you hadn't walked through that. Plain and simple. I mean, in that you were strengthened. In struggles that we've been through, we've been strengthened. We're not the same that we were. God doesn't want to leave us where we are. He wants to bring us forward. So trials will come, right? Not for our destruction, but for our growth, so that we can then go. And when the days of darkness come, we'll be able to stand, because we'll already have been built up and strengthened so that we might stand and we might go forward and do what is in the Lord's heart. Because if we're all babes, when the end times come, who's going to stand? No, he's creating men and women, bringing them up to stand and to train up others, right?
I was thinking when Christina and Jamie were singing, and that it can be, I feel like God finds such joy and that we have such blessing in our faithfulness, especially when there's a time like, is it worth it? You know, and there's so few people here today. You can stand and think, was it worth, you know, coming here early and setting up and sitting back there and doing slides and practicing and singing the songs and preparing the message, all the things for just a few people, you know? But I think that there's even more reward when there's a few people. Like, it makes me think of when you used to drive up here, like Chris, our introduction to Kingwood is Chris volunteered at a healing room that prayed for people. And it was, I don't know how long, months, he would drive up here.
From Meyerland,
and no one would come. And he wouldn't get to pray for anyone. And he was like, why do I do this? Like, is this worth doing? But he kept coming.
Yeah, and God blessed me in it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I just feel like that was a seed, and it made me think of, if you've never seen the movie Amazing Grace or read the story of William Wilberforce, I highly recommend it, especially that the movie's great. But there's, watching them sing made me think of this one scene in the movie where he's trying to end slavery in England, is what it's about, and he invites all of the other MPs who are on his side to come to this meeting, and he has this whole table of food. And there's like three people in the meeting, you know, and it's just his optimism.
You know, so a few years ago, I was really seeking the Lord on what direction to go. This was probably 2015. I don't know, but I went up to stay with a friend of mine who lives a little bit south of Fort Worth. I would go each day to a park and just pray. And there was one day I was walking along and there was this bench at Crossroads. And the Lord told me to sit at the bench. And so I sat down at the bench there at the Crossroads, you know, and I was praying. I was journaling. And then the Lord had me like look up and look to the left, you know. And so I saw a path going before me. And then the path going off to the left, right? And the one going off to the left looked like a pretty cool path. But the one before me, it went down pretty quickly, so I didn't see very far on it. And it's like, choose. You know, okay. So I thought about it. I'm like, well, I guess I'm going to go on this one. So I went on the one that went down. And as I went down the path, I was thinking, I wonder what the other path was like. You know, but I'm going down the path, and I get down there, and at the base of it, there were these seats. It was almost like it was like a little area where you could do like a small play, or you could do some kind of teaching from. And so I got down there, I saw it was like kind of cool, and there was this little loop. It was a small loop, but when it ran right around in front of it, he's like, "Go around that." So I did. And I came back around. He goes, "Now preach." And I'm like, to the empty, rows here in a park where there's no one around. So I did. I preached to nobody. I don't know what that did. But it's like, you know what? He said to do it. And so I did. You know, and I was like, who knows what that is? So now I continue on the path. And I'm walking along the path and it merges with another path. It was the other path. You know, it's like my destination was sure. Does that make sense? But he gave me a choice And going along there, along the way, I had a choice too. Was I going to listen? And was I going to do what he said, even though it didn't make any sense? And just trust? And then he took me and got me where he wanted me to go. And, you know, in that, I was just laughing. So I'm like, you know, you got me. Yeah. So we don't always know what the benefit is. I remember hearing a story, I can't remember where I heard this, of a guy who was a street preacher, you know, and he would go out and he'd preach on the street corner. And one day it was just raining cats and dogs. And he's like, there's nobody that's going to hear me. You know, I don't know. But anyway, the Lord told him to go out and preach. So he's standing in the pouring rain and preaching. And this car pulls up and rolls down its window a little bit. And well, it stopped at a red light. And then the red light changes and the car drives off. I don't know how long it was later, but the person who drove in that car encountered him at another place and said, you were the one who was preaching that day. And that was the word I needed to hear. And now I believe. It's like, it's in God's hands, you know, and don't ever underestimate your faithfulness because it's in the hands of God and he can make it flourish. I wonder if there was somebody sitting behind a tree. I don't know. But it's okay. Whatever it was, even if there was nobody there, doesn't matter. So, yeah, praise God.
It's so powerful what you're talking about, because like we're here doing things, because we're building rooms under our houses in heaven, and the whole rest of the earth is thinking about the practical outcome, and we're thinking about something totally different. And it's just so empowering, because we can do so many things, and it just doesn't matter so much. We were faithful. We touched his heart. We affected the eternal part of our lives. And it just, that motivation, like when people grab a hold of that, when we grab a hold of that, it's really powerful, because we can do all sorts of stuff that we would have no motivation for otherwise. And we know we're affecting something. We're affecting something forever. It's really cool.
Praise God.
I have to say, Heather, you can speak it. Always ask Chris, how are you? Because, you know, when a baby is born, what's the first thing that we hear? It's the heartbeat. Mm-hmm. You don't have a heartbeat, nothing else grows. And you guys are like the heartbeat of a maestro. And then you add your beautiful singing and Jamie and then Diego, whoever, then you start seeing the form of the body. Mm-hmm. And it's beautiful. I mean, you guys are the heart of it, but that's the first thing that everybody, and just to hear you speak, that was, I mean, you're one, you're a highway to God. That is beautiful. I think that's the blessing. That's truly the blessing. You know, it's a shame because society today will look upon numbers as success. And we as believers need to look at Yeshua, Big 12, and we're still talking about it today. You know, and it's beautiful. It doesn't matter about numbers, it's a matter about the heart. You guys have a beautiful heart. And it's an honor to sit here. I love you.
Through Stephen. And Stephen, I'll echo you. I'm so blessed with my wife. She's amazing.
Yeah. Just to hear her heart.
We're all blessed with it.
Yeah.
Me more so than everybody else. Amen. Praise God. Well, let's pray, and then I have a couple of real quick announcements. So, Lord, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you. We thank you, Lord, that you can do so much with so little, right? It's like the little boy who had the fish and the loaves, Lord. He didn't have much, and there were 5,000 who were hungry. But he gave what he had, and he multiplied it. And even had abundance above and beyond the need. How great is your faithfulness and your might and your glory. Lord God, we ask for an encounter with you, to hear your voice, to be sensitive to your spirit, to follow after you, to pursue you, to be faithful. And Lord, we ask for your light to shine in us and through us, that others would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We give you thanks and praise in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.